So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and 12. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Well, may the Lord bless the reading and now the exposition of his holy word. In 1988, Forbes magazine featured a four-page article on discussing the wealth of four owners of an enormously profitable business. The piece identified one of the owners as the 31st richest person at that time in the United States. Forbes said that he was worth $1.3 billion. And that's in 1988, when $1 billion was really worth something. Now, Forbes was wrong on two counts. First, Forbes greatly underestimated the value of the wealth that the man had created. Second, they did not know, in fact, very few people knew, that the wealth that he had made was his no longer. He had been secretly giving away his wealth for years. When the news broke of his phenomenal generosity, Forbes called Chuck Feeney the James Bond of philanthropy. For 15 years, Feeney aggressively and secretly gave away billions of dollars. That's billions with a B. Large sums of money flowed anonymously to all sorts of places, including his alma mater, Cornell University. Frank Rhodes, who was a past president of Cornell, who received some of the money, said he had to convince the board of trustees that it was on the level, that there was nothing disreputable, and that this wasn't mafia money. In September 2020, Stephen Bertone at Forbes reported that Feeney finally achieved his goal. After 40 years, he had finally given away his fortune of over $8 billion. Now, I'm not an accountant, but I think that $8 billion is a lot of money. And I don't know Chuck Feeney either. He could be a wonderful person or a despicable human being. I just don't know. But I do know that in an age that worships wealth and honor, and I mean, really, what age doesn't, it's refreshing to read about a man who gave away all his fortune anonymously, not for the prestige that it could bring him, but for the good that it could do. Well, this morning we're talking about the secret of contentment. And we need to see that the secret of Paul's contentment is not based on whether he receives public praise or surrounds himself with wealth or even whether his basic needs are met. No, Paul looks to Christ and to his example. In Philippians chapter 2, Christ humbled himself on a cross. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so Paul looks to Philippians, or we should look to Philippians 2. And with Paul, we should see that the example of the Christ that we follow is suffering now, glory later. The cross before the crown. And because Jesus bought us with his blood, we should remember that we are ultimately and chiefly not citizens of this world, but it's citizens of the heavenly city. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in all the hardships of life, the very real hardships of life, and in all the successes of life, the very real successes of life, we must still remember that we are strangers and pilgrims in this land, and we belong to the heavenly city, to the Jerusalem above. And such knowledge brings contentment. Now, we're going to explore Paul's contentment under three headings this morning. First, we're going to look at how Paul recognizes their concern in verse 10 before he turns to his own contentment in verse 11. And then finally, in verse 12, we'll think about how Paul evaluates his contentment in all sorts of the circumstances of life. So their concern, his contentment in life's many circumstances. So first their concern, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, here Paul uses a rare word in the New Testament. It's a word derived from agriculture. I want to say horticulture, but I'm not really sure what horticulture is. It's basically the idea of you have revived is it's you've grown green again, your concern for me. You've sprouted again, your concern for me. Paul recognizes the fresh growth of their concern for his well-being. He doesn't think about the prolonged silence when he was waiting for them to help him. Let that sink in to you. He focuses on their concern, not on their delay. Indeed, he even offers a reason for their delay. You were concerned, but you just lacked opportunity. You just didn't have the occasion to help me, even though you really wanted to do so. Paul, let's remember, loves this church. In Philippians chapter 1, he begins the letter by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Later in this chapter, in chapter 4, he will actually commend the Philippians, saying that you were the ones who really helped me all throughout my ministry. And so Paul is focusing on their continued love, concern, and affection for them, and not their delay in helping him. Paul never let a root of bitterness grow in his heart towards the church. He always trusted that they were concerned for him. You've revived your concern for me. After the winter, when you lacked no opportunity for whatever reason, now your fresh concern is budding again, and I'm grateful. Now, Paul knows that God is always going to provide for him. Sometimes he'll provide for him through the Philippians, sometimes through other people, but he is content to focus on their concern and not on their delay, because he is thinking not on his dependence on them, but on his dependence on Christ. That's not to say that waiting is easy. Sometimes waiting can be very difficult. On September 21st, 1937, a 310-page book was published, and it met with critical acclaim and solid sales. So everyone quite naturally wanted a sequel to this amazing book. They waited, and they waited. They waited 16 years, 10 months, and 8 days until the book was finally published on July 29th, 1954. In the meantime, the world was at war. The author had to give exams and focus on grading them, and he argued with his agents and his publishers, and he, of course, also tried to write the sequel. Well, was it worth the wait? September 1937 to July 1954. It was worth the wait. You know these books. The Hobbit was published in 1937. The first volume of The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, appeared in 1954. J.R.R. Tolkien tried many times to revive, to renew, to sprout again the writing of the work. And the fresh growth of that fertile mind has given pleasure to hundreds of millions of people. Patience is a virtue that we want other people to exercise in their love and affection for us. Patience is a virtue we want other people to display when they're taking care of us. But Paul offers us an example of how to be patient with others as we wait for them to help us. We should focus on their concern, recognize their lack of opportunity. Some of us are rich and have little time. We make a lot of money, but we have lots of demands. Some of us are poor, so we have more time, but it's hard actually to offer practical assistance to people. Most of us are somewhere in between, having little time and little money. And let me just say that if you are waiting for me to grow green, to be revived in my care for you, I ask you to be patient with me, to trust in my concern for you, but to recognize that I may lack opportunity. For my part, I have been profoundly blessed at the love this congregation has shown my family since we Bruces arrived on your shores in 2018. Your kindness to me and to my family has been nothing short of remarkable, and I rejoice in the Lord for it. So all my concerns you have been very attentive to, and I'm grateful. So that's the first point, the concern. Second, his contentment in verse 11. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am and to be content. I am to be content. Now, Paul wants to comfort the Philippians. He says, now look, I'm not speaking of being in need. That is, I'm not telling you these things in order to make you feel bad at your delay. Their focus is still their concern for him and not his lack. So Paul doesn't see himself in need, right? I'm not speaking of being in need. That's not how he frames his situation, even though if we were to look objectively at how things are going for Paul, we would say he's in a rough patch, right? He is, after all, we learned this from chapter 1, he's stuck in prison. And he also tells the Philippians that they're people who are talking up Jesus only to make life more difficult for him in prison. In chapter 3, he tells them with tears that there are people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And in chapter 4, this church that he loves so much, he's addressing two women, Yodia and Syntyche, because they're generating conflict between them. So there's conflict in a church he loves, many enemies, of the cross of Christ. There are people who are preaching to make life more difficult for me, and I'm stuck in prison, but I'm not speaking of being in need. No, I'm not speaking of being in need. Instead, he says, I am content. Now, content in verse 11 is a technical word for self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is a mark of greatness in the ancient world. In the history of the Peloponnesian War, Thucydides has a famous Pericles funeral oration. And Pericles, this great Athenian leader, says, as these men have died, the reason why we should be grateful that these men have died is that the city, Athens, that they died for is so magnificent. So in his funeral oration, he talks about the dead, but he really praises the city of Athens. And what does he say? He says that Athens is so furnished with everything, both for peace and war, as it is now all sufficient in itself. It's the same word translated in the English Standard Version as content. Athens can stand on her own. Athens has no need of anyone's assistance. Now, for the individual, one path towards self-sufficiency is a modulation, a control over your desires. This is a Stoic approach. Epictetus, who was a slave and a Stoic philosopher, the Bruce translation of a line of the Enchiridion is, it's not like I published it, it's my joke, you know, so you can laugh. But if you cannot get what you desire, then desire what you get. If you cannot get what you desire, then you desire what you get. Or as a celebrated moral philosopher today, Sheryl Crow, sings in Soak Up the Sun, it's not having what you want, it's wanting what you've got. That's one way to be content. Just whatever you're stuck with, find it acceptable to yourself. Now, most Americans pursue another path. They want to be content precisely by acquiring whatever it is that they happen to want. They want the self-sufficiency that Pericles attributes to Athens, having no need of anyone else. Many Americans dream of financial independence and security. They want enough to do whatever it is that they want to do whenever they want to do it. Now, I'm not extravagant, you say. I'm not saying that I need champagne and caviar on every SpaceX flight to the space station, right? But there's this dream of a contented, self-sufficient retirement where you just do whatever you want to do within reason. Paul offers a twist on such notions of self-sufficiency. Paul does not need anyone's assistance, not because he can do whatever he wants to do, not because he is strong in his own resources. Not at all. Paul is self-sufficient because he belongs to Jesus. And this Christian contentment is something that Paul has learned. He has learned to be content. He has seen the hardships of life as the school of contentment. And with this attitude, he belongs to Jesus. His citizenship is in heaven. He's following the way of the crucified Son of God. He can face difficult situations, not with grumbling and complaining the way we so often do, but with hope, even with rejoicing. And so he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, remember, he's in prison. He has enemies that are trying to make life difficult for him. There's quarreling in his churches. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does he say? Philippians 2, 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In every way, he says in Philippians 1:18, whether through pretense, if people are just trying to make life difficult for me, what does he say in Philippians 1? I rejoice. Why? Because Christ is preached. If people are talking about Jesus even to make my life more difficult for me, well, all glory, laud, and honor to you, Redeemer King. And that is the focus of his heart. My wife, everyone knows this, so I'm not divulging a private Bruce secret. Everyone knows that my wife is godlier than I am. And so whenever we face hardships, Catherine, who's a real woman of faith, loves to ask me, what is the Lord trying to teach us? What is the Lord trying to, and the other thing she says is, have you prayed about this? What is the Lord trying to teach us? And have you prayed about this? Do I realize that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ? Nothing can rob me of the glory that Jesus will reveal to me in heaven, that I belong to him. Do I realize that? At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, do you remember what Paul says about his hardships, about our hardships? For these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we look to what is unseen, not to what is seen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And then in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, what does he say? Well, that he glories in the future. Because to be away from the body, even if they kill me, what? It's to be home with the Lord. So not that I am speaking of being in need, O friends, O Philippians, for I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Let's become students of contentment. Let's use the difficult circumstances of life, the good circumstances of life, to make us think about what God is trying to teach us. It's not too late for you to learn the secret of being content. So that's our second point. The third is in verse 12. I call this life's many circumstances. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul here uses three pairs of words, and I think it's helpful for us to think about each in turn. The first pair is spatial. He's been brought low, and he knows how to abound, that is, to overflow, to go up. So I think it's high and low. Here, I imagine he's thinking about social position. If you're brought low, you're kind of debased, you're discredited. If you're lifted up, if you're high, you're praised and honored among people. In fact, the word haughty, which we use for somebody who's snobbish and kind of sticks their nose down at you, is actually from the word that just means tall, right? Somebody who's he's lifting himself up above us. And in those situations, Paul is saying, I can handle public success. I can handle public adulation, but I can also handle cultural failure. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, what does he do? He gives them a laundry list of his pedigree as a good Jew, as a well-accomplished, highly respected Pharisee. And then he says, oh, it's rubbish. And then he knows how to be brought high, right? He knows how to abound, but he looks at it and he goes, no, that's of no importance. He knows how to be brought low. Philippians chapter 1. He's put in a Roman prison. Does he say, woe unto me, I can't even lift up my head? No, he's writing letters to churches, encouraging them. He's hoping in the Lord that people will be trusting in Christ. In fact, we know from Luke in his book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, we know exactly how Paul responds to the lowness of being put in prison. If you remember, Paul and Silas are put in prison where? In Philippi. And you know, you've got to know that the Philippians remember this. Paul and Silas are put in prison, and what do? Well, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas met their unjust prison sentence with a hymn sing and a prayer meeting in the hopes of evangelizing people in the prison, in the hopes that the prisoners would hear them trust in Jesus. Paul knows how to abound. Paul knows how to be brought low. The second pair of words that he uses clearly relate to food. He's faced plenty. That's the word literally means he's been fattened. I've faced plenty, and I've known hunger too. Now we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul is not talking metaphorically here. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So notice the emphasis in hunger and thirst, often without food. It's one thing to be hungry. It's still worse to to have that hunger be part of one's routine. It's one thing to have hunger as part of one's routine. It's another thing to have hunger as part of one's routine and often to be without food. Even still, Paul knew the secret of contentment in the face of being fattened and being hungry. Now, the last pair of words, abundance and need, repeat, they're repetitions of words that he's already used in verses 11 and 12. He may be just tying everything in a bow and saying here at the end, abundance and need, that is in every circumstance. Alternatively, he may be thinking of one particular kind of abundance and need, and that is financial wealth and poverty. I think that's the case. The word used here for need is the one in Luke chapter 15, verse 14, in the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son finds himself in need. He wants to eat the pig food that he's hired himself out to feed pigs, and he wants to be fed with what they're eating. He has found himself in need. So I think he's here talking about a financial need. If that's the case, then these three pairs of words actually speak to the full extent of our socioeconomic positions. We can be honored and dishonored. We can have lots of food. We can be hungry. We can be rich. We can be poor. And in each instance, the Bible shows real wisdom here. That plenty, abundance, being overfed, being overly praised, can be just as dangerous for our spiritual condition as being poor, as being dishonored, and as being hungry. Hence, Proverbs chapter 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We can be so rich that we forget who God is. We can be so well fed that we don't think we have to turn to him in his providence. We can be destitute and we can be angry at God or dishonored and think that God is treating us unjustly. But Paul is different. Paul says that when he's poor, he's trusting in the Lord's provision. He's looking to him. When he's prosperous, he is full of gratitude. Calvin writes on this verse, prosperity is wont to puff up the mind beyond measure, and adversity, on the other hand, to depress. From both faults, he declares himself to be free. We know that poverty can bring worry. We need to remember that wealth can bring worry too. Free time can increase one's cares, not diminish them. These are strange features of the human condition. An article in the Wall Street Journal this week by Callum Borchers discussed a new phenomenon at workplaces. I don't know if they're at your workplace yet, but it may be coming. The CHO. The CHO. Now, a CEO is the chief executive officer. A CHO is the chief happiness officer. Borchers writes, if you're wondering what the heck a CHO does all day, or imagining a gig that's all about smiling, then you're partly right. Why a CHO? It's because people can make lots of money from good jobs that are interesting, the labor's not backbreaking, and yet they can still be sad and lonely. Ernst & Young, a top global accounting firm, surveyed 5,000 workers across 5 countries and learned that 82% were or had been lonely in their jobs. And these are not people that we would associate with poverty. Well, at least financial poverty. But just as Paul said that he knows how to face that, he has a secret to face plenty and hunger, abundance and need. We must recognize that many people do not know this secret. If you want to know the secret. Here it is. Trust in Christ. Look to Him alone for your salvation. You will not earn God's favor. You could never do so. But mercifully, you don't have to do so. Friends, the Lord is building us. He has built us a city that is more glorious than we can ever possibly imagine. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Our citizenship is in heaven. Why do we worry? Why do we work so hard? Well, hopefully we work so hard because we're put on earth to work, and we are faithfully doing what God wants us to do. But many of us work so hard, we're so anxious, because we want to achieve something on our own effort and to have everyone in the world go, wow, now the world is a good place to live because J. Bruce preached his sermon. Now the world is a good place to live because you figured out your algorithm. The world was a terrible place until you taught somebody how to do whatever it is that you think. But we just sang a moment ago, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my sovereign die? And the second stanza begins with a question. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. And the answer is yes, it was for crimes that we had done. And why did he do it? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You were not put here to get people that you sometimes like to admire you for stuff that you sometimes do, and to gather things that 100 years from now will be totally worthless. You were made for much better things. You were made for God in His heaven. Your whole life, my whole life, is the blink of an eye, preparation for the glorious eternity that is to come. Do you have social standing? Oh yeah, you're a citizen of heaven. Do you have net worth? Oh yes, Jesus Himself has said that He's building you a heavenly mansion. Will your basic necessities be met? Even better, you will eat at the Lamb's high table in heaven, of which the Lord's Supper is a foretaste. The secret of contentment is to remember that Jesus bought you with His blood so that He has you forever, and you do not belong to this world. Friends, we belong to the celestial city, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen. We will be with Jesus forever. Remember, friends, His banner over us is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, in a room this size, there are people who are facing abundance and having to learn contentment. There are those who are facing need and having to learn contentment. We pray that we would rest in Your love, that we would delight that You own us, that You have bought us. And we pray that this week, in the ups and downs of life, we would trust always in You, our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.